If you have your Bibles, turn to Zephaniah. I'm thankful you all showed up this week. I didn't know what would happen after I started Zephaniah. So if you wanted more of that, so I appreciate you all being here. I've been really encouraged by this book. And some of you have asked me, why did I choose to study Zephaniah? And it was practical for me this week, actually on Wednesday. I had my only in-class sermon for an Old Testament preaching class. And the professor, he has a list of passages that he wants the students to preach from. And to keep it pretty even, he makes his kids draw straws of like what those passages will be. And many people got like Psalm 6, Psalm 3, Psalm 1. I got Zephaniah. So I had to preach the middle chapter of Zephaniah in one go, in 35 minutes, which was quite difficult. So I've spent the last quarter or so studying this book, and I've been really encouraged by it. But to begin, I want to read Zephaniah chapter 1, and we're just going to read verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will completely end all things from the face of the ground, declares the Lord. I will end man and beast. I will end the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the ground, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests and those who worship on the housetops the host of heaven, and those who worship and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. And those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Now, last time we really only got into verse 1. I read through verses 1 through 6, but I didn't really have a chance to exposit it. And so I decided that rather than moving into verses 7 through the rest of the chapter, I wanted to sit in verses 1 through 6. And really go through the text. And before we do that, I want to open with an illustration. How many of you have ever used one of those little nasal lidocaine sprays for your mouth? How many of you guys have used one of those things? Two, three? Like the one that makes your mouth and your nose like numb after you spray. Anyone? A numbing mouth spray for a cold? Like five of you? It's pretty great. Now, if you've never used them, it's a little spray. Basically, when you have a cold, you can spray the back of your mouth or in your nose or whatever. There's different kinds of them. And it completely numbs it. It doesn't take it away. It doesn't go away. But here's the thing. If you spray the inside of your mouth and that hits your taste buds, you're not tasting anything except lidocaine for the next, I don't know how long, 24 hours or so. It doesn't make the symptoms disappear, but it's a creature comfort. I don't think they had this kind of thing in Zephaniah's day. But I want to use that analogy to describe what we can do in our hearts when we're complacent in sin. Let me explain that. When we're complacent in sin, when there are idols, things that we pursue sinfully, selfishly, and we keep hanging on to those things, it's as if we take our heart, we take our conscience, and we spray it, and it becomes numb. Over time, the numbness of choosing our sin, choosing to believe lies, choosing to give in to our idols, fosters a kind of spiritual blindness, numbness, darkness, whatever you want to call it, and it doesn't go away. It takes time to go away, okay? Bottom line point here is, idolatry brings spiritual blindness. The more our hearts foster sin, the more they worship the things that they shouldn't, the more numb and blind we'll be to our symptomatic issues, the real things going on deep down. It becomes ignored. It becomes glossed over. As we give into idols, we don't glorify God, the God we know, but rather our hearts become unseeing. You know Romans 1, right? For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. If we think about each aspect there that was mentioned, there's, you know it, but you don't glorify God, you don't glorify him. You're futile in your thinking, in your mind, and it leads to blindness, spiritual blindness, numbness of heart. And what I want you to know today is nothing is new under the sun. Those sorts of issues that Paul was calling out in Romans 1 are the same sorts of root issues that idolatry leads to in Zephaniah. And as we noticed last time, Zephaniah writes on board a ship, the ship of Judah that's going toward certain destruction. And I use this analogy of a vortex, this maelstrom, this inevitable force that's tugging the ship, that's tugging Judah toward the center where it's headed because of their idolatry, because of their sin. And the center of that, who is at the center of that, destruction?
God.
God was at the center of the vortex that Judah was caught up into because of their sin. And they were on board this ship and they were blind, spiritually blind to the realities of God. And what does Zephaniah see? Not only the Lord at the center of this maelstrom, but a specific time, a moment. And there's a phrase for it in Zephaniah. Does anyone remember what this moment of God's wrath is called?
Day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord. And I mentioned last time that this is a packed phrase, the day of the Lord. It's used throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the minor prophets, to mention this future day when God's wrath, his judgment on sin and idolatry, was going to be poured out. And there's two things to know about the day of the Lord. It's imminent right now, and it's imminent in the future. So for Judah, that meant it's going to happen very soon. It happened in the next generation after Josiah. And it's going to happen one day, even future from our standpoint, when God comes back in his second coming. Okay, so at the blazing center of this destruction, of this maelstrom, is the Lord. He's coming. He's going to judge sin and idolatry. And Zephaniah, on board the ship, is calling out, is crying out to his brothers, the people of Judah, saying, wake up, wake up. The purpose of his writing of this book is to exhort those believers, these people on board this ship that were complacent, stagnating in their sin and idolatry, not to be blind and numb with continually giving themselves into that, but to hasten, to move quickly to the only sure shelter from that storm. And it was actually the Lord himself. It's still the Lord. And so his command I mentioned in chapter 2, verse 3. Look there, turn over there real quick. Zephaniah 2, chapter 2, verse 3. This is the poignant phrase. Sorry, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have worked his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be hidden, sheltered in the day of the Lord's anger. That's what he wants them to do. The purpose of his writing is to get these complacent believers to wake up, to look up and seek the Lord today, to hasten to him. But in setting up that exhortation, we're in verses 1 through 6. And I think there's something really useful we can see from verses 1 through 6. And what we're going to see are two principles that call us to hasten in our fear of the Lord. Two principles that call us to hasten in our fear of the Lord. The first principle is that the Lord ends all. That's verses 2 through 3. And then the idolater seeks death, verses 4 through 6. Notice in verses 2 through 3, this is this principle that the Lord ends all. I will completely end all things from the face of the ground, declares the Lord. I will end man and beast. I will end the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the ground, declares the Lord. That's a pretty dramatic way to start a prophecy, to start a book. I'm going to end it all. That's what he says. There's nothing that's going to remain. I'm going to put a stop to it. I'm going to punish it. I'm going to bring it to completion. Why does he start there? Why does he start there? I just introed it. I told you about the idolatry that was happening. And maybe just to kind of make the cogs start turning again, we noticed last time in verse 1, maybe you can help me. Who was Zephaniah? Yeah. He was royalty. So this man, the prophet himself, is royalty. And what's significant about Josiah's reign? What are some things we learned last time? Yeah. God actually turned back his wrath from being poured out in Josiah's day. Okay, so you know, as we studied that, we learned about another character, Josiah's grandfather, whose name was Manasseh. And I mentioned to him, he was a really bad guy, but I want you to keep your thumb in Zephaniah, and I want to read a little bit more from that in 2 Chronicles 33. It's after 1 Chronicles, by the way. That's a Carrie comment, you know. That's me spending too much time around Carrie. Okay, 2 Chronicles 33. And this was another, you know, Josiah's grandfather was another king who started out young. Started out at 12 years old. Verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Indeed, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had torn down. He erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, my name shall be forever. Indeed, he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. He even made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced soothsaying, interpreted omens, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much that was evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the graven image of the idol, which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon and his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have set up for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, the judgments given by the hand of Moses. Verse 9, thus Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray in order to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Turn back over to Zephaniah 1. That's the kind of impetus for verses 2 through 3. Why is the Lord coming in hot in verses 2? Why is he announcing total, absolute destruction against the people he chose, the people he made covenants with? And it's because of that kind of deep wickedness. And what is at the root? I mentioned earlier, what's at the root of this kind of sin? It's idolatry. Not only did they not glorify God, not only did Manasseh not glorify God, you heard that refrain, rather than glorifying my name that I set up in the temple, what did Manasseh do? He set up false gods in the temple, false images that he made in the temple. I want to read Jeremiah 5, just a quick couple of verses from Jeremiah 5 that puts into context, if you were to get into the Lord's mind as he's seeing this happen, as he's seeing idolatry unfold in the land of Israel, hear what he says in Jeremiah 5, 22 through 29. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea. What does he say there? Why don't you fear me? Because I actually made the seas. I made the sand as a boundary. I'm that God. And you don't fear, you don't tremble when you commit these idolatrous acts. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone astray. They don't say in their hearts, let us now fear the Lord, our God, who gives rain in its season, both the early rain and the late rain. This is the maker, the creator God. They don't say that. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. And so, what is he saying here? God is the creator. He's the maker. He's the one that if they should worship anything, they should be worshiping him. They should be fearing him. Because of his holiness, because of his righteousness, he's jealous. So why is that important for us as we look at verses 2 through 3? It's because the God who made all things can equally end all things. The God who made all things can equally end all things. He's that powerful. He's that sovereign. Verse 7, actually, Zephaniah 1, refers to the Lord. He says, the Lord Yahweh, which is really this idea of the sovereign one in the Old Testament. That's who we're encountering in verses 2 through 3. The maker, the ender and the beginning and end of all things says he's going to make an end of it. That's scary. What's his track record? What's his track record of that? I mean, creation, Genesis 1, he created everything in the heavens and on the earth. And he said in Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. Keep that in the back of your mind. According to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing. And God created man in his own image. And so the God who made all the birds, all the fish, man who was in his own image, that God can equally end all things. The issue in their hearts is this idolatry, this setting up of graven images. Turn to Exodus 20 real quick. And I want to dive into this problem a little bit more and why the Lord hates it so much. This is Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5. This is where God speaks basically the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So there he said it. So the God who, turn over to Zephaniah 1, the God who is jealous, who's willing to avenge, who's willing to end all things, This God is saying, why are you doing this? I'm the one who you should be ascribing to worship, but you're then doing, you're making yourselves little gods by trying to make these things in images that you can worship. It was a heart issue. It was a heart posture that he hated and that he despised. Micah 5:13 says, "And I will cut off your graven images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer worship the work of your hands." What is God wanting from the people of Israel? What is he wanting? He's wanting their worship. He's wanting himself, the maker and the ender of all things, to be their end-all be-all, you could say. Their end-all be-all. We usually use that phrase in a negative context. Money is not the end-all be-all. Your workplace, your career isn't your end-all be-all. But for the Lord, for God, he should be our end-all be-all. And he has a proven track record. And so we should fear him. Genesis 6, write that down. Genesis 6, 5 through 8. What happened in Genesis 6? The flood. So he's done it once before. He's cut off every man, every bird, every sea creature from the face of the earth. He preserved a remnant, sure. But he cut everything off. What was the context there? The context was the same in a small way. Genesis 6, 5 through 18. It was the wicked idolatry of man. That's what caused God's absolute, total, natural upheaval of the entire world, man's heart wickedness. But I thought as I was studying this, you're reading Zephaniah 2 through 3, and you might think this, well, didn't God promise something to Noah after the flood? What did he promise him? That he wouldn't. And that came to my mind, the Noahic covenant. God said, I'm never going to again destroy the earth in this manner. And he makes this covenant with all the living. He tells this to Noah and his sons, and he makes a promise that he would never ever come again in this way. And so I had this moment as I was saying, I was like, wait, what's happening here? What are we reading here? Well, what we're reading here in Zephaniah is that the end of time, the end of the days, of the allotted days of mankind has come. That's what we're reading. We're reading the future. This is going to happen. Zephaniah 2 through 3. It's going to happen that one day, believer, do you think about this? One day, everything you see, it's going to end. I mean, God is going to, the days of earth are numbered, and God's going to come back and he's going to judge in his second coming. It's not going to, and it's not going to look like natural upheaval. The earth and the moon and the waves and the sea. I mean, all that's going to be there. It'll eventually be recreated. It's going to be there, but that's not the kind of ending that God's talking about here. He's not talking about dissolving everything. He's talking about ending them as in ending their life, punishing them, coming against them, bringing his burning wrath against them. And in my mind, that's a lot scarier. That's a lot scarier than saying even all the depths of the earth and the heavens are going to fall and water's going to fill and everything's going to be drowned. The God who makes all things is going to undo mankind because of their wickedness at the end of time. This is a lot scarier in my mind. This is a lot heavier. This is the God who is the maker, and he's letting them know he's the ender of all things at its appointed end. Turn to Zechariah. Zechariah, it's like, go forward. So go closer to the New Testament. It should just be a couple pages over. Zechariah is probably one of those books you're not in studying all the time, right? I mean, it's not as familiar for us. I want you to turn to Zechariah 14. And the prophetic language we're seeing in verses 2 through 3 of Zephaniah 1, this is where that comes into play. It's at a single point in history. It's at a point in history. And I want to read to you what that looks like. We're going to read Zechariah 14, starting in verse 1. And I want to give you just briefly, as we jump into this, what's happening is, high level, the nations have gone up against the people of God. And the people of God are in Jerusalem. And this is some final future day. I mean, it could literally be years from now, 10 years from now, or this could be 2,000 years from now. I don't know. But this is going to happen one day. This is prophetic. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh, the day of the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. You see God's sovereignty on display in this. All the nations, evil nations, wicked nations, against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The houses plundered. The women ravished, and half the city will go forth in exile, but those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. So, they essentially get destroyed. They lose the day. They lose the battle, the people of the Lord. But verse 3, this is where we're getting at. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. The Lord's coming out to battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the very Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains which will reach to Azel, and indeed you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And it will be in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, and it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will be that in that evening there will be light. And it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well in winter. Has that happened? Do you think that's happened yet? No, I mean, these are place names. These are people groups. These are defined activities. This isn't just metaphor for some other thing or spiritual reality that Zechariah is talking about. Look at verse 9, Zechariah 14. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one and his name one. So trace this back with me. The God who said to Manasseh, why don't you honor me? Why don't you honor my name in the temple? Why do you put up these false gods and anger me and bring this kind of jealousy? Look, you can't do that any longer. I'm going to punish you for that. And three generations later, the people are cut off. It's the same one who says to the nations, why don't you worship me? Why don't you put me up and set me up in your heart as the one, as the only one, as your end all be all? I've got to come and I've got to end all so that I can be all. Turn back to Zephaniah. And I love going, you know, I might take you there in the future again to Zechariah 14 because the language parallels Zephaniah. The darkening of the cosmos happens in chapter 1. It's a day of darkness and thick darkness, a day of clouds and dense gloom, verse 15. I mean, it's the same thing. The Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming where he's going to end it. He's going to end it. So, why does that matter? Why am I telling you that? Why are we kind of diving into this like dark picture, this intense future reality that God is going to bring that to come? Why do I think that's helpful for you to hear? I think it's for this reason that we lack in our own hearts a fear of that kind of God. We lack a fear of the Lord. We don't think, we don't pray, we don't understand the theological truth that God is to be feared. And you say, well, okay, Luke, I've read that in Proverbs, and I've read that here and elsewhere, but isn't that kind of some kind of other fear, like reverence? And I want to tell you from this verse, so many others, it's not. It's fear in its totality. It's fear in its totality. Everything that fear means to you, I want you to grasp that and ask the question, do I fear the Lord? Is it just a trite thing, the spirituality, the religion that I'm participating in? It's just one more thing on my to-do list. I got to come here on a Friday night and I got to do this. Maybe I can meet a spouse. What is it? Why? Why do you do that? Or is it because you want to grow and you want to grow in your understanding of who the Lord is and be reminded in our secular age and day who He really is? He's holy. He's not okay with your sin. He's not okay with the idols, the things that we just allow to dwell in our lives and not get rid of, that are kind of putting God as second place and not letting Him be all in all. So I want to ask you, is at times your spiritual life, your spiritual senses becoming clouded and numb to the things of the Lord because you haven't dealt with sin like you ought? You haven't mortified sin in your life, and it's become to cloud your perspective, spiritual perspectives. I want us to think about that. We can't become complacent. We need to be reminded to fear the Lord, that He is the one who ends all. Now notice the second principle from verses 4 through 6. The idolater seeks death. Verse 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And those who worship on the housetops, the host of heaven, and those who worship and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of them. Now, we learn a little bit more about this kind of people that we're dealing with, that Zephaniah is speaking to. They're the kind of people that would worship God, the true God. They say they worship Him, but yet they would worship the host of heaven, which means all kinds of angels and deities, other things. They're the kind of people that would one day out on the street swear by the Lord's name, but then over here swear by some false god. There's a technical word for this, and they're syncretists. They're consumers of all kinds of religions, idols, anything. I mean, they were adulterous in their spiritual lives. They didn't really care. What did they care about? Why did they do that kind of thing? It's because they were consumers. We know what that means. They were materialistic. They were earthly minded. They were merchandisers. They were trading in sensualities, idols, things that would really appeal to their own lusts and desires. That's who they were. And that's who we can be too at times in our flesh. We can appeal and look in an earthly way, a tunnel vision on the things around us and just say, what really benefits me? What's in it for me? What's in it for me at Devoted? What's in it for me on Sunday morning? And they were complacent. They were happy to be there, unwilling to repent, unwilling to seek after or inquire after God. That was the problem. This is the contrast to chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, seek the Lord. He's telling them here, the problem is they're not seeking the Lord, and that's why they need to do it. They're not repenting. They're choosing not to inquire after the Lord. Jeremiah 2, Verse 13, for my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fount of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water, which were their idols, which were the things, the lusts, the desires that had them captive. And so what did they need to be reminded of? That we also need to be reminded of? That what they were seeking was lethal. Anything other than the Lord, any idol, any desire is lethal other than the Lord. You can't keep going on pursuing that, Christian. You can't. We need to be reminded to fear the Lord. Let's look at verse 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah. This is God saying in very personal, first-person language, I am going out against Judah on account of these things. I am personally going forth. I'm not sending anyone else out for me. I mean, he used Babylon, he used these other nations to destroy, but personally, I'm offended. Personally, you've offended my holiness and my name. I'm going out against Judah. And I will go out against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Connect that to what I read about Manasseh. He was setting up in the high places, places to worship Baal. Okay, so contextualize this. Off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And I think that idolatrous priests word, it's really more like idol worshipers along with their priests. So it's the people who worship and the priests who lead them in that worship. All of that, I'm coming up against them. Okay? I'm coming up against them personally. And I was studying this, verse 4. I will stretch out my hand. That phrase, that probably at least should have stung a little bit to this people that we're still actually claiming to be a part of God's kingdom, of the Lord's covenant people. And what would they say? Oh, we're the people that the Lord chose to save out of Egypt by his outstretched arm, right? You've heard that phrase? That's Exodus, what is it? Exodus 3:19, God saved Israel by his outstretched arm. But now we see their sin and God's coming up against them and he's going to judge them by his outstretched arm. He said, you're not getting away with this one. You're not able to worship me and to worship these things. You're going to be unraveled entirely. Verse 5, those who worship on the housetops, the hosts of heaven, other gods, all kinds of things, and those who worship and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. And those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought Yahweh or inquired of him. So the problem is the people didn't care to know what God thought, what God said. Because they didn't care about that, what happened? The book of the law gathered dust in the temple. They didn't inquire after him. They didn't seek him. They didn't fear him. They didn't care. And so they worshiped their own devices. Now, what's interesting here, I want you to know, focusing on the word seeking, that's an important word here. We use that today. I'm someone who seeks the Lord. What does that mean? Is it the kind of seeking that we talk about when someone is trying to find religion, trying to find God? It's not. In Hebrew, this word is very tightly connected to repentance. I'll give you a couple references in the prophets. Isaiah 9:12 and Hosea 10:12. It's very tightly connected to striving, to action. Okay? So they didn't repent. They didn't turn. It wasn't that they weren't religious, and they were probably the seekers we see today. They were happy to have this false god and Yahweh. Like we see people today, oh, I like Buddha. Buddha's great. I mean, that's just like the most ridiculous thing. But I'm a Christian. What? You know what? You're actually just writing yourself your own religion that appeals to your own flesh. That's what you're doing. One commentator said, in sum, seeking God requires turning from one's wicked ways and worshiping him in broken humility. In prophetic thought, To seek God means to be in constant fellowship with God, to observe his commandments. It's tied to obedience. There's this, another commentator noted that to seek the Lord's face, there's this contextual idea here. Think about it. If you were a worshiper of the true God in Jerusalem and you went into the temple, was God's face there physically present? No. And so what were they, what did idols do for them? It gave them a face. It gave them a golden calf. What's hard? Let me ask you it this way. What's hard about not seeing an image to worship? What does it take? Faith. You can't see it. You can't see the Lord. He's there. He tells you he's there. He tells you he's holy. And he's present in his sanctuary for the worshipers to come and seek him. And there were those. There were those. Anna and those in the New Testament that we read of, they did do that still. They knew that there was a true God in the sanctuary. And they sought him. They sought him. But there was a kind of complacency. I've mentioned this word. Now I'm getting to it a bit. A kind of moral ambivalence with this people. That because they have sought for themselves after their own desires, different gods, different things, and they were worshiping whatever they really wanted, things that they had set up in their own hearts, icons, they were practically atheistic in their life. They were just doing whatever they pleased. They were inquiring not of God or of his word, not fearing him, but they were inquiring of their own. I'm soul searching in this one. I'm looking inward. Me defines what is and what I follow and do and swear by. What's the point? What's the principle that Zephaniah is trying to communicate? Hasten, complacent ones, to the fear of the Lord. Don't keep going and not seeking the Lord. Turn to him. Don't listen to these other sources and idol worshipers and idolatrous priests. Be silent before the Lord and go before him. Seek him. That's the only way you're going to be able to get out from under this. And do it now. And do it now. We're going to see in verses 7 through chapter 2, verse 3, really, there are these time markers. They're the near, soon is this day. The maelstrom, that the vortex that has caught the ship of Judah and is tugging them, there's moments, I mentioned that last time, there's moments that are drawing them to him. And so there's this desperate need to stop what you're doing. And look, God is going to end all things. He's going to stretch out his hand. And he's not going to let you continue going on like this, idol worshiper. You're going to be punished. It's not going to go on if you don't seek him and you don't inquire after him. You need to fear him. That's the principle being instilled. You need to fear him and not seek your own demise, your own death. Amos 5:4. What's the hope? For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. In the Lord there's life. That's what he's after. There's safety, there's shelter, there's a haven, there's life in the Lord. I mean, not only, I think, as believers, not only eternal spiritual life, but what are we saved unto? We're saved unto knowing who God is. True spiritual life, life-giving, spiritual senses that are alive. They're not numbed and blind and dead. Our spiritual senses have become alive to the things of the Lord. And have you thought about how we can sensitize that? Maybe take a moment and think. Are there sins in your life that could be causing you not to be sensitive to the things of the Lord? Things that you could try to repent of and seek after God and find help That actually God says, if you do that, and if you do repent of that, you're going to be experiencing a kind of life that you wouldn't otherwise have. So don't numb your heart. Don't numb your heart. That's the message. And in the time we have remaining, I want to do something for us, just kind of an exercise. Because we're brought to this topic of fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. That's an antidote in Scripture. That's an antidote to the complacent heart, the heart that really just doesn't want to give up sin. I mean, if you feared the Lord, no matter where you were, no matter what you were doing, you'd be compelled to obey. If you feared the Lord. Do you believe that? If you truly feared the Lord, is there any better barrier to your sin? I want to fear the Lord. I want to fear the Lord. I want to grow in my fear of the Lord. And I want to know how to do that. And maybe we can see that real quick. Okay, so take your Bibles, and I want to just do a quick exercise that'll help us think through these implications and connect the dots. That's what I want to do for you. We were given this in one of our classes, this little graph that showed us the different kind of the flow. Where does this start? And I'm going to reverse the flow. I'm going to start where we want to be. We want to receive blessing. I'm going to work my way backwards, and we're going to find the fear of the Lord, and we're going to see where it comes from. Sound good? Okay, so let's start in the New Testament. Go to John 13:17. You're welcome to write these references down. This is the flow, and it's all throughout Scripture. And I'm just going to give you one verse for each, but if you want more, I can send you the whole chart. It's really quite an encouraging study. John 13, verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that blessing comes from obedience. Blessing comes from obedience. You are blessed if you do them. Okay? Where does obedience come from? Turn to John 10. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so obedience comes, the ones who follow me are the ones that Christ knows. Okay, so now turn over to 2 Timothy 3:15. We've moved from blessing to obedience.
That's after 1 Timothy, right?
Yeah, I think so. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:15. You guys are faster than me. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So salvation, what's causing salvation? That which is able to make you wise. The sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So we've moved from blessing. A step back from blessing is obedience. We're obedient. A step back from that is salvation. And a step back from that is wisdom. Wisdom. Now we're going to go to the Old Testament. Job 28. Job 28. And we're threading it all the way back through. Job 28. We're going to look at wisdom and how that where that comes from. 28, verse 28. So he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So blessing, step back, obedience, step back, salvation, wisdom, underneath that, prior to that, is the fear of the Lord. We also know that from Proverbs, right? The first three chapters. What is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. There's a lot of references there. Now there's one more step. Where does the fear of the Lord come from? This is what we're working for. How do you get there? Where does this start? Deuteronomy 4:10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may cause them to hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, so that they may teach their children. What's underneath fearing the Lord? It's hearing his words. Hearing his words. What were the words that Moses were giving them? It was actually the law. The instruction, the principles of the text. So have you thought about that? Where does all this start? Where does blessing start? How do I start obeying? How am I saved? Where does wisdom come from? Wisdom that's applicable for everyday life, that I might have discernment. The fear of the Lord. Where does that come from? It comes from this. It comes from your Bible. Believer, if you read Zephaniah 1, 2 through 6, and you're like, wow, yeah, God is holy. I'm not. I'm an idol worshiper. I need to fear him so that I might repent. But I don't. I need help. I want to do that. Just open your Bibles. Open your Bibles. Turn to Isaiah 33. There's one last step here. Making our way back to the prophets. One last link in the chain where this all starts, where this all originates from. For Yahweh is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver. Who gives the law? Who gives the text? It's right there. The Lord. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is the one who gives the word. That seems obvious. Seems obvious to me. When you hear it like that, it's one small phrase, two or three words in the Hebrew. The Lord is our lawgiver. So when we read, when we study, when we think about judgment, when we think about God as the end-all, be-all, the one that we need to turn to repent of, to worship, we also need to realize that as we come to him, he's the one who gave us the word by his grace so that we can receive help. We can receive help. That we can know the word, we can know the truth, that we can hear instruction that does work in our hearts, that is effectual in our lives, not only to bring us unto salvation, but for obedience. 2 Peter 1, he's that gracious to us that he gave us his word. So don't leave here thinking, man, that was discouraging. Think here, look, he gave you a book. He gave you the text. He gave you the text that's calling you unto himself to fear him and hasten to him, to repent, to believe, yes. But he gave you a text that shows you his comfort and love, that he says, as Christ says, I am gentle and lowly. Come to me. Don't hesitate from the God who is the end-all be-all. Go to him. Go to him in his word. Seek him. Two principles that call us to hasten in our fear of the Lord. The Lord ends all, and the idolater seeks death. Listen to this concluding section from Jeremiah. And this is God's grace. And this is what I want us to leave here with. that he speaks to his people. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you to return to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me, and what? And you'll find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will return your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will cause you to return to the place where I have sent you into exile. So as we think about these things, I want us to remember that God is faithful. He's faithful that as we seek him, as we draw and hasten to him, as we fear him, as we read his word and study it, he's faithful to be found by us, to reveal himself through his word in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this text. Thank you for opening our eyes to your holiness and righteousness, that there's a standard that we don't meet. There's sin struggles that in our flesh we still happen upon and give into, and we all are guilty of that. None of us are sitting here thinking, man, I'm ready for that. But Lord, that's why you give us these principles to remember who you are and who we're inclined to be. And it's only by your grace that there go we into complete blindness and numbness, that we just continue to spray on our conscience and hearts the kind of disbelief that leads us into places that we don't want to be. And so, Lord, I pray for this group. I pray for our hearts that we would go out from here and we would edify one another with encouragements and words of challenge, that we'd be not fearful of what others would think about us, but that we would fear you, and an understanding of your holiness would guide our conversations with one another and our friendships. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.